Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Let's read together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one in one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if in service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. As we approach this text this morning, I want you to look down at verse 2b. This is the academic way of saying the second half of the verse. So if you'll look at this verse in verse 2b, we want to see here, in fact, we'll just read the whole thing. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I want to remind you that last week we talked about how being conformed is putting on a mask. It's putting on something that is not you. It is doing something that does not measure up to who you are. Whereas being transformed is the result of who you are, the inside changing your hands. So he's calling you, as a Christian, assuming you have received the grace of Jesus Christ, he's calling you to live differently because your heart has been changed. Your heart has been transformed. So be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So we have this third aspect, your mind. You got your heart that's transformed by God, your hands that echo the transformation. And remember last week we said the mind measures the distance between the two. It tells you how far you need to go. So your heart is this way, your hands are acting this way. It's your mind that processes that and goes, okay, what needs to be adjusted in my life so that my hands echo my heart? And so we have this exhortation to renew your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. So I want to start this morning by asking this question: what is the will of God? What does that mean? What is the will of God? The will of God is then spelled out for us in three words: good, acceptable or pleasing, and perfect or complete. So, I have this question for you. We know that God is good, but do we understand the nuance of that phrase? The question is, is there a higher morality or a basic morality that God himself submits to? Or is God good apart from everything else? Let me try to communicate that again. So the question arises, is God good because he does good things and behaves good all the time? Or is good defined as God? Is God the definition for what is good? In other words, can good exist without God? Or does good exist as a separate moral quality apart from God himself? I think you know our response at this church is God is the definition for good. There is not a higher moral quality. There is not some aspired character trait that God succeeds at making. Rather, God himself is the definition for good. This happens a couple times in Scripture. There's another one really famous, John 4, 1 John 4:12. God is love. Not love is God. Not God is loving, but God is love. Thereby, by his actions, he is love itself. He is the definition for love. So if the scripture says that God is good and that God is love, then hear this. Even the difficult things we read in the Old Testament, where God wipes out a nation of people, or where God slaughters entire tribes, or God punishes wickedness, even those acts, because they fall under the definition of God, they are in some way good or loving. Good and loving. So God is that which is good. So because God is good, by definition and without deviation, then what he desires, what he plans, what he enacts, the things that happen in this world are also done from a good and loving perspective. That means the pains that you have, that God allows, or permits, or walks you through, those are good. The trials, those are good. The difficulties, those are good. Honest people don't like to say that those things are good because they don't feel good. They don't seem good at the time. They are. They're good. So God, by definition, is good. And what is God's will? His will or desire that God is speaking of, that Paul is referencing here, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good, acceptable, and perfect. So first we've got God is good. His will is good. Because God is good, his will is good. Second, his will is pleasing or acceptable. It is that which brings joy. Again, hard for us as people to grasp that something difficult that God has ordained to come to pass would bring us joy. And yet, we know that our deepest joy and delight is found in God's will being enacted. We know that when we see what God has done, what God is doing, that we find the greatest joy in engaging with what God is doing. So God's will is good, it is acceptable or pleasing, and God's will is complete. God's will is complete, meaning there's no imperfection in his will. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't make errors. As difficult as that is to believe, things that happen in your life that God has clearly worked in and ordained to happen are not errors, not by his hand. They may be painful. They may be things that he doesn't delight himself in, but there's a greater purpose to everything. Now, that having been said, I just want to be real honest. Sometimes things in life just stink. They don't serve a purpose that you will ever note or see. You can't rest on the idea that there's going to be something that happens later that's going to go well for you. Sometimes things in life just stink. Job lost his kids. He doesn't get those kids back. Just, it stinks. Paul, Demas, leaves Paul because the cares of this world overtake him. He doesn't get Demas back. In 1 Timothy, we read that he hands two brothers over to Satan so that they might repent. But we don't know if they ever do. Sometimes things in life are just hard and they hurt. And it's trite and foolish to say that they're going to be better all the time. They're not. We live in a wicked world. I do not expect our politicians to be holy men of God, though I ask for it constantly. I don't. I expect them to be politicians. I don't expect crooked people to behave righteously. And yet, I rest in the sovereign power of God that says His will triumph on this earth. And He will have victory. Either in momentary decisions that we get to see, or at the very end. The victory will come for Him because it is His will and it is good and pleasing and complete. There is no imperfection in God's will. Though it may hurt, though it may not look perfect, though it may not work out the exact way that we think it should, it is His will that we want to discern. So how do you discern His will? Back up just a little bit in that verse and you'll see it. By testing. You test it. You go to the Scripture, you test what you're thinking by the Word of God. You test what you're thinking by obedience and action. So, you want to know the will of God. First, He wrote a ton of it out for you in a book that is easy for you to access. So easy for you that you have, most of us have 5 or 6 copies, physical copies, plus a dozen or so digital ones that we can have access to in a moment. America is the most Bible-saturated country in the world. And we have all this access to the Word of God. So we are called to test so that we would discern what is the will of God. So we would know what is the will of God. So we're called to lay ourselves down and test our thoughts, our attitudes, our hearts, our hands. We're called to test those things so we would discern what God has for us to do. This is very simple Christian walk, faith kind of stuff. It's hard to make it sound profound to tell you, read your Bible. It's really difficult for that to be profound. Because it's not. It's simple. God made it really easy for us. Read your Bible, study the Word of God to test so that you would know what the will of God is. So, with this in mind, that God is good, that His will is perfect and acceptable and good, let's read verse 3 and following. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So first, the authority that Paul hinges on is the grace that was given to him. The authority that Paul acts out of, the encouragement he's about to give us through the rest of the book, through Romans 12 through 16, what he is doing now all hinges on the fact that he was given grace. So understand what that means. That means grace was handed to him, not merit. Paul, of all people, could have bragged about his education and his status and his ability. But instead, he hinges his entire authority on grace. Grace is the great equalizer in the world today. If we will recognize grace that has changed our hearts, then no one else is below or above us. Because grace is an unmerited gift from God. So if grace is an unmerited gift from God to us, then my neighbor, who is wicked as sin, can get grace as well. My other neighbor, who's much better than I am, can get grace as well. Grace is unmerited. So there's no hierarchy. Paul doesn't appeal in authority as a Pharisee of Pharisees. In fact, indeed, he says He could appeal that way, but he doesn't. And why doesn't he? Because grace is what made him who he is. Not his education, not his will, not picking him up by his bootstraps, not his own strength. Indeed, Paul was made Paul by Jesus knocking him off his horse and telling him he's not got the strength or value to overcome Jesus. So, if we will grasp grace lifestyle and grace living, then our anger towards other people, our frustrations, our judgments of whether or not he can receive the Bible or he can receive the scripture or she can or she does, or those judgment calls we make on people fly right out the window. Because God can take the most wretched human being and make them something new. And God can take the greatest human being and lower him to the ground. And God can make the wealthiest man a pauper and a pauper a prince. God can do what he wishes. So his appeal is grace given. Our ability to live in community is not based on our talents or our strengths, but based on God's grace. Like I said, Paul had more reason than anybody to boast, but his ability to live in community with other believers well was not because he was awesome. His ability to live in community with other believers is because he was broken. And he knew he was broken. And God fixed him. And God changed him. That's why he was able to do it. And that's why he insists on grace given. Now, if you want to have a fun homework assignment for the rest of chapter 12 that you can do in your own personal study, I would encourage you to underline every instruction. Every single instruction, and circle all the negative instructions. Do nots, all the do nots, circle those. Underline all the positive instructions. That's just a fun exercise for you, and then to think about them. Now, he goes on and he says, I encourage you not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment. I love that, because he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think of yourself, but basically he says, be real. Think of yourself with sober judgment. In other words, look in the mirror and actually think about who you are. And be honest with yourself. Be honest. What am I good at? What am I bad at? Think about yourself, who you are, with sober judgment. And remember, we're talking in the context of a community. Remember what he said back in verse 1, that you present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice. He's talking about us together, thinking about ourselves with sober judgment, recognizing our flaws, recognizing our weaknesses, admitting our weaknesses and seeing our strengths. Now, we do this by seeing each other, by looking at each other. He explains, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Faith that God has assigned. So we think through who we are with sober judgment, according to faith. In other words, relying on God, and the faith that we have is assigned to us by God. I love when Paul throws in words that just trip everybody up theologically. This is one of them. Faith according to the measure assigned to you by God. There is some truth in the statement that some people have more faith than other people. There is some truth that some people are measured out a greater gift of faith than others. And they are to think through who they are according to that faith with sober judgment, or thinking clearly about what they are, how they behave, who they are. And that's for us. We are to think that way according to the faith that is assigned to us from God. So if I could encourage you, one would be to know yourself. Know yourself. Two would be to see other people. Now, I mean by see other people, this is a different way of thinking about this, but we need to learn as individuals to see other people, to actually see them, to exercise our ability to look beyond the surface and beyond the words and beyond the actions and see the person. Jesus was phenomenal at this. When the Pharisees are off to the side and he does a healing and they are over here being pompous, he sees them and addresses them. When they come to him with a question, Lord, what must I do to follow you? He sees them and he gets right at the heart of what they're actually asking. When the disciples are terrified of what's going to happen, he sees them and he answers them according to their fear and need. In the same way, we need to learn to see each other. Like, see past the position or the activity and see who the person is. This is part of thinking with sober judgment about the community of faith. We see who the person is. We see past what they have said or done to see who they are. So I believe, we'll get to that in a second. So he explains to do this, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And then he says this, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one in one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So in other words, here's why we try to see each other. Because we are one body. Because we are one body with many members that all have different functions. We try to see others because we are one body with many different individual functions. We all have different parts to play. We all have different skills. We all have different talents. We all have different things that we do that are valuable in the kingdom of God. So, I want to encourage you. You have value. You personally have value. In the kingdom of God, you have a purpose and value. When you will wrap your mind around the fact that you have value, you have something to do here. You have value in the lives of other people. When you wrap your mind around that, you'll begin to see other people well. Now, we all have different functions. There are hands in the body that hold things and that pick things up, that do activities, that work on things, that fix things. But there are also feet. And I don't know how dexterous your feet are, but I can't pick something up with my feet. Not well. And I can't fix something with my feet. I can't paint with my feet. I can't draw with my feet. I can't preach with my feet. If I stood up here and tried to stand on my head and move my feet back and forth to make sound, it wouldn't work. Why? Because my feet have a specific function. And it's a necessary function. And it's a valuable function. But my feet don't bring food to my mouth. That's what my hand does. My hands don't speak. They display things. They do weird motions when I preach. They encourage you to pay attention. Right? So this is this. They encourage those things, but they don't speak. My mouth speaks. So we all have functions in the body. We all have different things we do well, things that we do well. But those functions are only valuable when they are used in conjunction with each other. So if you have a gifting that you know the Lord has gifted you in, and you aren't reaching out to other people in the body to share that gifting, then you're tying the hand of the body or the foot of the body. And the body will have trouble doing what it's supposed to do. Because we are all members of the same body. Not only would the body have trouble without you doing work, it would also miss you. Because we're members one of another. We miss each other when we're gone. We miss each other when we don't call or text or talk or connect. We miss each other because we have a connection with each other as part of the body of Christ. We are one body. We all have value, and there are no all-stars in the body of Christ. There are no superstars. There aren't any. There is one Lord, one King, one Master. Our individual names do not matter when compared to His. But He placed value in your individual person. And He put you in His body. That you would use what you have to serve others. And love others well. So Paul lists, better back up a little bit. So I have a brother, many of you know, Jeff. We used to do mission trips together all the time. And I loved working with Jeff. Jeff was great for me to work with. And the reason he was great for me to work with is because we saw each other. We still do. We see each other. We know each other inside and out. We see past the position and the work. We see who we are. He knows who I am. He knows my insecurities. When we work together, He knows what I'm good at. He knows what I'm bad at. I know what He's good at. I know what He's bad at, and we work hard to see each other and compliment each other and lift each other up for the mission of God. It is so easy to work with someone like that, someone who sees you. Contrast that with some other mission trips I've been on where I've worked with other people from other organizations where they didn't see me, and I didn't take the effort to see them either. And we frustrated each other, drove each other nuts. One time in particular, I had a crew of students that was working at a house, and a man got angry. And starts yelling at the students and demanding them doing things and correcting them. And I had been running an errand, and I came back to the house, and my lead student, the senior on the crew, came out to me and said, "Hey, John, this guy keeps yelling at us, and he seems really angry, and he's making it really difficult for us to get anything done." So I go to him, and I say, "Hey, listen, what's going on? What's going on? The students are kind of frazzled. What's going on? Tell me." And in this moment, I attempted to see him. I attempted to understand him, to see him. And he said, "Well, you know, the students, they're just being lazy." And I said, no. "What's going on in you? Like, what's up? Why are you upset?" And so he tells me, "Well, it's nothing big. It's just, well, I woke up this morning and my computer won't start, and all of our financial stuff for the mission is on that computer, and I need to turn that in today at 5. I said, "All right, listen. You go home. You go back to base camp. I got this. We'll work on the house. You go back to base camp. Handle your business. I'll come by and check on you afterwards." And I was seeing him. I was seeing, okay, he's got this stress. He needs it to be answered. He was not seeing me, who was furious that some adult would act out towards my students that way. And so he looked at me and he said, "No, it's okay, I'll stay." And I said, "You won't. You're leaving now, or I'm putting you in the car and you're sitting there quietly. And he went, okay. Then he got in his car and drove back to base camp. So I had hours to process that. And I went back to the base camp and I knocked on his door. I said, let me see your computer. I took his computer, fixed it in a matter of seconds, handed it back to him, said, listen, I'm sorry you've had such a rough day. Please don't take it out on my students again. You see, when we see each other, we can solve the problem really quickly. But when we don't see each other, when we get our minds, when our eyes do this, and we start to say, it's about me, I am this, I am whatever it is, whether you're hurt, frustrated, tired, exhausted, whatever it is, when we do this, and we start seeing only ourselves, then we begin to frustrate the work of God. We begin to frustrate the mission of God because the hand starts trying to act like a foot. The foot starts trying to act like a mouth. But if we would see each other and recognize the community of faith, oh, how much stronger would our testimony and witness be to our neighbors, our friends, our family? Oh, how much stronger. When we begin to think things are about ourselves, we lose the purpose of what God has done in grace given to us. We lose the authority to speak into each other's lives. So Paul then, after this statement of individually being a part of one another, he extends this concept of, look, you have value, you have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. It's the second time he said the grace given. It's almost as if he wants you to live as if grace is given, both to you, through you, and from you. Grace is given. That's how we are to live. Grace-given lifestyle. So we all have these gifts that are given to us by grace, and he explains them. He lists some of them all. So let us use them. What a great exhortation. Use your gifts, whatever they are. Listen, you may not have a position that allows you to use your gift. You may not have a position, but God still gave you that gift. Use it anyway. If you have a gift of discipleship, you don't need someone to set up a program for you to go disciple people. If you're a gifted teacher, you don't need to set up a program in order to teach. Start talking to people. Teach them. If you're a gifted evangelist, you definitely don't need a program. Walk outside. Talk to your coworkers and your neighbors. So he says, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Now, I want to stop there on prophecy just to talk for a minute about Paul's conception of prophecy. I want you to understand when Paul talks about prophecy, he's using a very basic terminology here. The terminology that he is using is speaking the word of the Lord. He's not going beyond that. He's not jumping past that and saying you have prophetic utterances and things like that. He's specifically talking about speaking the word of the Lord. And for us, the word of the Lord is pretty obviously found in the scripture. So you speak the word of the Lord from a basis of the scripture out. You're handed it. This is the word of the Lord. You're handed. We say it every week. This is the word of the Lord. Receive. So we are handed this to speak out, to talk to. That's the way Paul is using the word prophecy. There's other ways, I want to be fair, there's other ways in Scripture that prophecy is used. In Deuteronomy, it talks about foretelling prophecy. There's other ways that it's used. In the Old Testament, it's frequently used to describe something other, something individual. But when Paul uses the term prophecy here and in 1 Corinthians, what he is getting at is speaking and proclaiming the word of the Lord with clarity and conviction. That's the gift of prophecy that Paul is referring to. Speaking the word of the Lord with clarity and conviction. So he says, if you have prophecy, prophecy in proportion to faith. When we think these things are entirely about us, these gifts are entirely about us, when we think about that, when we think that way, we lose the point and purpose of the gift. You see, prophecy here is tempered by faith. It's tempered by faith and indeed empowered by faith. It is ruined. Prophecy is ruined when we think that it comes from us. Prophecy is ruined when we think that it comes out of our own power or strength or even our own connection because we have done something right. Prophecy doesn't come because we are awesome. The word of the Lord comes because He is awesome. Because He is great. And He speaks. Prophecy is ruined when we think it comes from our own strength, and it is silent when we are depressed and self-focused. It is silent when we let depression make us self-focused. You have all been given the Word of God. You have all been given the Word of God to share it and to speak it. Some have been given the ability to speak it with clarity and with power. When those people begin to think that it comes from their own strength and they begin to see that it fails because it's not being used in proportion with their faith, then it becomes silent and the Word of God does not become exalted. Then we have serving next. He says, in serving, if service is your gift, then in our serving. So this is real simple. If service is your gift, get after it. That's what he's saying. It's real simple. If service is your gift, then serve. Serve. Don't restrict yourself from service because you're focused on it being from your strength. It's not from your strength. It's grace given. You didn't develop a heart of service because you're awesome. You developed a heart of service because God's awesome and He moved in you and He changed you to give you the ability to serve. So if service is your gift, serve. You're going to frustrate yourself otherwise. Serve. Service becomes frustrating when we forget our objective. When we forget that our objective is to love Jesus Christ and to live grace-given, grace-extended lives. When we forget that that is our objective, then service becomes frustrating and exhausting. But if you remember that you are given this grace, if this is grace-given, then service is a delight even when everyone spits on it. And believe me, I speak from experience. Having been spit on enough, sometimes you want to quit because people don't thank you or don't give you credit. But service is a gift of grace. It's grace given that enables you to do service, not praise, not self-exaltation. Grace. So extend that grace to other people. See them. See the others. See them. With teaching. So the one who teaches in his teaching. Teaching becomes lecture when we forget the objective of what we are teaching. Teaching becomes a lecture when we forget the objective, that it's grace given. That we're talking about grace. We don't lecture, we teach. Teaching engages the mind and the heart and the soul. Lecture engages only the mind. So we want to teach each other and others, if that's our gift. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. Remember what exhortation means. Exhortation is an instruction that is based on a previously established truth or character. It is not a command. It is an instruction based on a previously established truth or character. To call it a command is to oversimplify it. To exhort somebody means that you are seeing who they are and you're saying, go! Yeah! Do it! You are great at this. awesome. Get after it. Like, that's exhortation. Commands are, hey, do X, Y, Z. There's no engagement of the Spirit in a command. Exhortation is designed especially to engage who you are because it's based on who you are. It would be like you telling me, hey, John, preach. Yeah, I'm going to. And I am. That's who I am. I preach what I do. So, the one who exhorts is exhortation. Exhortation becomes demanding and commands and loses its ability to encourage when we forget the premise of exhortation, that it's grace giving. Then he says, giving. The one who contributes in generosity. Giving becomes a waste when we forget what we're giving for. That it's grace given, that you have been given the grace of God to hand things over for the kingdom. And then finally, he says, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. The one who leads, leadership becomes pride when the purpose of leadership, grace giving, is forgotten. And leadership becomes prideful and frustrated when we forget that it's grace giving and grace given by which we lead. And finally, mercy becomes spiteful when it is used, when it is based on pride or self-exaltation. Mercy becomes spiteful when it is based on pride or self-exaltation. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. But when we see it as grace-giving and grace-giving, then we do it with cheerfulness, with a cheerful and full heart. So, Paul exhorts us to use these gifts in the body to lift each other up, to move each other forward. And there's one thing that hinges everything on. It's grace given. It's grace given. Oh, if we will recognize that grace has been handed to us and these gifts that we have been given to us for the sake of the kingdom of God, that we would extend grace to the world around us, how much greater would we exercise those gifts? How much more powerful would that be as we exercise those gifts? How much less frustrated would we become with each other when grace is given? That we could serve and live in grace extended community is beautiful truth. Let's ask the Lord that He would continue to teach us that.